be looking at the story of Moses, and last time we left at the end of chapter 12, and we're going into chapter 13 and onwards. I'd say large passages, because obviously there's a song of Moses and so on. And we have their departure. Exodus 12, 27 to 38. Perhaps maybe a good thing to read a part of that anyway. Just towards the end, verse 47. No, I'm in the wrong place. Just a moment. 12, 37. Oh yes, that he shall say, "It is a sacrifice to the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away, and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, Rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as he has said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as he has said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, We be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs behind, bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men beside children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. I read all that just so as I have the picture of what must have been a tremendous scene of such a vast multitude of men and women and children on the move, and at last going out of Egypt. When I hear or read something like that, I sometimes wonder if Moses knew what was before him, you know, and if the people of God knew what was before them. It's a good thing, you know, that we go day by day, and it's a good thing that we do not know what's in the future. You know that lovely hymn we have, God holds the key to the unknown, and we are glad. And the way of their deliverance and their way to the promised land is a long and a painful one. Yet, nevertheless, God is with them, and it's that which we are particularly interested in. Now then, they're leaving, and they have some lovely promises as well. And in chapter 13 and verse 18, we have these words. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. So we need to know from that really that they are out of the land of Egypt. And now he's going to guide them. And how he guides them, how they're going to know the way. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, from before the people. Now that in itself is a very wonderful thing. Probably stayed for a while as they rested, but nevertheless his guidance never ceased. And I find that to be a wonderful thing. We know that the history of our church has been written, and we've all heard, I think, either in the men's fellowship or in the Monday nights here or in various other meetings, the parts of the accounts of the history of the church. And what a very interesting history it is, from its beginning to the day. It's had its ups and its downs, its times of great difficulty and its times of refreshing also. But the wonderful thing about the true church, and I'm talking about a church now, I'm talking about a church that is faithful to the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And I'd love to say that there were hundreds of churches in Wales that remained faithful from the beginning, but there are not. There are some, but there are very, very few. And in fact, if you ask me to think of one, well, now I have great difficulty, but I know that there are some that have been faithful from the beginning in every ministry. It's quite something. That's been true of this church here. And in a way, you could say the church has been led. You know, sometimes it has been oftentimes through the wilderness, but it has been led. And the guidance of God, as well as the fact that we know that the gates of hell shall not preserve his church. We might say, well, that is something over there that we know is going to be true. But promises for the presence, that if we are anxious for our own congregation, then we must remember the God that has led us, the God that is leading us, and the God that will lead us. And to remember that. Now, in the Old Testament, they had to have... You find in the Old Testament, it's very physical, isn't it? We go from very physical things to spiritual. For example, in worship, in the Old Testament, they had so many things that they did. Whereas that's transferred into the New. That's not belittled. But the signs and the shadows become a reality in this sense. We worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, you have that. And it's the same with guidance. They had to have a pillar of smoke and fire, something they could see. And we don't need that, do we? It's something that we know, because we know that he will never forsake his people, nor forget his people, and so we're guided on. Don't mean to bring it to one church. I'm thinking of any church that is faithful. He sees us through. If you remember, they held a Passover before they came, which is a wonderful pointer to Calvary, that those who are washed in the blood, that is as if the angel of eternal death passes over them. We can put it like that, can't we? So there is a kind of a pattern there as well. Now then, he's going to teach a lesson to the Egyptians. They seemed enthusiastic to let them go, merely because death was around them everywhere. But I believe, and I mentioned this last time, now, why were there all those plagues? And if Pharaoh said, all right, that's one plague too many, I will let you go, then Pharaoh would have had the credits, and he'd be able to say, well, I let them go. They would never have had the freedom, except that I'd given them permission. But he refused. And it's God then that takes action and brings death to the Egyptians. Their only enthusiasm to get rid of death. And so that nobody would be able to say, Pharaoh let them go, because he did not. It is God that led them out. And I sometimes think that those plagues are to emphasize the hardness of Pharaoh and how unwilling Satan is to let anyone go. And nothing really will deliver anyone unless it's just an act of God. And the same here. There's no power that could deliver these people other than the power of God. That's what we've had as our background, more or less, thus far. But in chapter 14 now, we come to, if I may just read the first few verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told by the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. They said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? We've done a stupid thing. You allow some enthusiasm, but this is a stupid thing that we've done. And he made them ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all, the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and so on. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Now then, you see, it's hard. There would be the rejoicing. We've been delivered at last. Many of the Egyptians are glad to see us go. They're glad to see the back of us because they're afraid of our God. But the Pharaoh, of course, feels very differently. Now, how do they feel now? You know, how do they feel now? And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they cry. Now then, what did they say? Look what they said. It's verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. How disappointing. You see, what a problem God has with his servants and with his people. Do you remember the reasons Moses gave? He said, that he was slow of speech, had a stammer. He said that the people were full of unbelief, and he wished the leadership and so on. He gave four different reasons, and we looked at them before. But God, however, really called Moses to lead, as he did. And now he's given signs and promises and so on, and the people were encouraged. And the first problem that comes, the first problem is that they can see that the Egyptians are chasing after them, and they are afraid. Well, should they be afraid? Well, I can understand their fear. They knew that the Egyptians are a great and mighty country. They knew that they had a great army. They hadn't got an army, they had many men, but they hadn't got an army, a trained army. And he had his specially trained troops and chariots, his tanks, you might say, to lead the other chariots as well. And so it would be a very frightening thing. But what they say is so sad. We told you to leave us alone. It would have been better for us where we were. And very often it happens, doesn't it, that when we come to the Lord, we can think, well, all is going to be easy now. But very often it's harder afterwards. In many ways it's harder. It's also more wonderful. You know, it's also more wonderful. But it is also harder. Now, you think of the time you came to the Lord. I think the time you came to the Lord. You know, I really thought everybody would have been glad. I didn't find anybody that was glad. You know, other than the four or five Christians in college. You know, as you found opposition. I couldn't wait to get back to my home church. And I really idolized our minister. He was really lovely. He was an old man, not as old as I am now. He was an old man for me then. And lovely white wavy hair, you know. He was kind of a film star, you know. And, look about him. And he said, you watch it. You watch it. Don't you go too far. And you know, for a young person, that's very frightening. And there are many, many people, and their ministers have taken them aside and warned them about the evangelical faith. Their responsibility is terrible. Remember last Sunday's night sermon? If you should harm one of these little ones who believe, it is better the millstone be hung about your neck and you be cast into the depths of the sea. When we are dealing with spiritual things, we are dealing, aren't we, with some very, very special and wonderful things. But they say these sad words. Their first problem. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom he has seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Well, you know, that's quite something to say, isn't it? Now, don't be afraid. You can see them there in the distance, but I'm telling you, you shall see them no more. They will never cross your path again, or you theirs. They are, as far as you're concerned, they are finished. They are removed. My people, I have let my people go. I have delivered them. And so he tells them the last, those words. And you may wonder, well, how now are they going to? He says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and he shall hold your peace." Now they've been grumbling, you know. The Israelites were experts at grumbling. You know, they could have had first class honours degrees in grumbling and moaning and murmuring. And so really, all through the ages, God's people have not been unknown to murmur. And it's something that God does not like. We can do it by casting doubts, or by discouraging, by holding back in some way. There are all sorts of ways where, by word or by action, we can murmur and discourage the work of God. He says, "The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You see, you shall be quiet, he says. You shall stop this noise you're making. You stop this grumbling. You're going to stop these awful words that you are saying. And they were saying them. "Why didn't you leave us alone? Why didn't you allow us to stay where we were? We were far happier serving the Egyptians." He said, "Now stop talking like that. Hold your peace. And watch God in action." This can be true, can't it, in our personal lives as well as in the life of a congregation. And this is what he tells. Very much like the story of Jehoshaphat, and all those armies were pounding their way in the direction of little Judah at that time. And he said, "You need not fight in this battle. The battle, remember, is not yours, but mine." And that is ever so important to remember, that it is God's church. Now, from verses then 15, you see, to 18, are God's instructions what to do. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up the rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea." Now you see, they're in quite a predicament. Behind them is this vast, powerful, well-trained army, and the fury of Pharaoh, and in front of them, a sea. "But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, and upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." Now, that was the instructions he gave. So what he's saying really, march ahead. You know, left, right, march ahead into the sea. It seemed a strange instruction. So they were told to do that. I wonder what the people felt. you know, and the angel of the Lord, and the angel of God. Now, do you know the angel of God, who he is in the Old Testament? They are pre-incarnation appearances of Jesus Christ. It's an angel of the Lord, and the angel of God is Jesus Christ himself. It is important to remember that. Not as he is in the incarnation, but a pre-incarnation visitation of Jesus Christ. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. Now listen to this. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Now, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all the night. So you have this cloud with fire between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and to the Egyptians it is darkness and confusion, and to the Israelites it is light. A strange thing. By the same action, God can do two things. To give you another illustration, do you remember when Joseph was thrown into the pit? And one side of the pit had his brothers who put him there, who desired evil. The other side of the pit is God, who in his plan had plans for Joseph that would save his brothers. All right? So he turned it into blessing. What they desired as a curse, he turned into a blessing. And very often, things that come against the church of Jesus Christ are for our destruction. But the very thing that they do in the hand of God is for our blessing. Story of Habakkuk is the same. We have all these different illustrations. Now they come now to the Red Sea. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. This is a very remarkable thing. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariots' wheels, that they drave them heavily. And so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel." And his confusion, someone to go forward, someone to go back. For the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. You remember he's saying, "I will have honor." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horse and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, that it remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw a great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people at last feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And take a long time. Take an awful long time. So now you have one event which is a curse to his enemies and a blessing to his people, and that he might have honour. So the people are not saying, "We're very grateful to Pharaoh for letting us out." What do? They find, they say, "Well, this is a great work he has done." And they feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now, in this account here, we might quarrel with and say, well, you got that right. Does it not say in the New Testament, perfect love casteth out fear? Well, it does. But there is a fear that must remain. And if that fear goes, we are in deep trouble. And it's something that we learn from the accounts of these men. They were bold with God. Moses knew how to argue with God. Yet he feared God too. Now, there is this balance all the while in Scripture. Never does our relationship or our love with God, never must it be familiarity. You know, I mentioned before to you a long time ago, we had a book of doctrine in college. It wasn't very good. Chapters were good, but as you came to the end of each chapter, it denied what it said. It was a strange thing. You know, but it did say this. We may call the Almighty our friend, but we can never be pally with him. See the difference? I have a friend, oh, such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him. But I have a friend, oh, such a friend. There's a great difference between that and familiarity and pally. You think of a relationship of parents and children, and let's just say it's a good home, and the parents love their children. And then suddenly something happens to the children. They see that their parents love them and are fair, then suddenly become very cheeky and very rebellious and very demanding and very selfish. They're still their children. And any stranger coming in say, well, I'd do something about that. It's not a nice place to go to. They behave so badly. Their parents love them, but they behave so badly. Oh, it's wrong. Now, neither do you like to go to a home where you say, well, I don't want to go there again. The children are cringing in fear. Neither do we want that. So what do we want? A home where the children behave themselves. They love their parents. But there is that respect to them as well. But here in the Bible, we call it fear, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me show what I mean by this. That when we come to know God through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we have the assurance of salvation. Now, that is very, very real. And we can have the assurance of faith. And in the unction of the Holy Spirit, there is another level of assurance. That is true. But when all is said and done, and we appear before the judgment seats, it is his final word that clinches it. Am I right? We go with not presumption, but with a kind of I keep telling about this Welsh hymn, I wish somebody would translate it, with confidence that is mingled with humility. Do you see the picture? That's the assurance we have. We have confidence, yet it is mixed with humility. He loved me. He died for me. A place for me. We know he has. But we come before him with reverential awe. There's one of the hymns here. Oh, how I fear thee with deepest, remember it? Tenderest fear. Now, once that goes, disaster starts in the evangelical church. Now, this has happened a few times in the history of the true church. And we are unfortunate enough to be living in that period now. Now, you look at the distinction between when our fathers formed our forms of worship. They're not all exactly the same, but they have certain features in that we do certain things that may be in a different order and so on. And I'm not bothered whether the prayers are read or whether they are, I like extemporary prayer myself, but they're also beautiful prayers. And but our fathers knew what they were doing. They were no fools. So that they kept the service that it was God-centered. They did that. Why did they do it? Because of the fear of God. You cannot fool around with him. Now what has happened in our age is this. It is an age that is bored with itself. It hates authority. It dislikes authority. It dislikes order. Even in our appearance and how we appear in the house of God. All these things. Everything's gone by the board. And it's not you say we can't afford it, because we can afford these things today better than our fathers could. But our fathers went to great sacrifice to give the best to God. Why? They feared him. You know, with deepest, tenderest fear. Then you get the way people, the hymns that are written, are centered around man and not pointing us to God. There is the experience of ourselves, you know, how sweet the name of Jesus are in a believer's, yeah, and so on. But nevertheless, it's very quickly connected with God himself. They're not egocentric, they're God-centered. But now they're kind of egocentric, and even the very tunes are imitations of the tunes of the world. What's happened? Where have we gone wrong? We've gone wrong in a shift. We move God off his throne. We're not really. We put man there. What would please them? Have you heard of the Willow Creek? It started in Chicago. It claims, you know, to reach what they call the unchurched. They don't like to say unbeliever or lost. But really, the people come from, they are the disaffected from other churches mainly. And their exit door is as big as their entry door. However, what they did, they went round a large number of people and saying, what would you like that would satisfy and that you'd come to church for that? Let me give ridiculous examples, because I don't know what people said. And somebody said, well, if I could bring my knitting. Oh, you do that. Another would say, well, I'd like to bring my hobby. You bring your hobby. Another would say, well, I'd like to have some dancing lessons. Somewhere along the line. Well, we'll arrange that. Until you get all these man-made thoughts. I'm one of those that are at random now, of course. All these man-made thoughts and build up a general kind of thing. And every now and again they might say, let's give Jesus a clap or something like that. What's happened? Really, there's no room for God. Right? Very little room for God. Not being nasty or judgmental about it. This is what's happened. Until you go today on holiday and you open church, you thought, you don't know. You know, you don't know what to expect, do you? Now then, at one time, the worst we could expect was just good hymns, good reading, and the minister who didn't know the Lord just rambling on. You know, you could stick it. You know, that's wrong, but you could stick it. But today, it's blasphemy. You see, every heresy starts from truth. Sad, isn't it? Because with error, error is error. And says, if I'm satisfied for that, we've been the same. Every heresy starts from amongst the evangelical in some way or another. There are forms of worship now. They're blasphemy. They really are. And it's very frightening. That God might judge us collectively. It's very frightening. What has disappeared? The fear of God. Now then, I must say we have the perfect form of service. I don't think so particularly. I don't know. All I know is we do simple things. We preach everything is around the word. We maybe should have it in another order. I don't know. But we sing hymns and psalms, and we read and pray and preach, have the breaking of bread. The things that we do are simple, you know. They are simple. And we are willing to say we should have something else. You've got to show us from the scriptures that is necessary. Not sinner repertoire, I don't mean that. But now then, it gives no room for the worship of man. Now you know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones said many years ago, what we have to watch in our praying, in our preaching, even there, the switch from the worship of God to the worship of man. And immediately you think you are great, you have made the shift. And the same, you see, when we are pleasing people, there's a shift from doing the will of God to pleasing people. The fear of God is a wholesome, healthy thing. It does not in any way dismiss the love of God in our hearts. So that, how do you feel? So now you probably feel like I do. By the grace of God, I love him because he first loved me. And that is true. But as we draw nearer to our last days, and by the very nature of things, a person may die young, I know that, but by the very nature of things, we're older, it is more likely for us older people, and the reality of it draws nearer and nearer to you. And on the one hand, you know, I'm going to a place where there are no more tears or sorrow or crying or hunger or thirst or death. And the wonder of all that is also our thoughts. I shall look on him. You know, the divine being who is perfect holiness, and you cannot be cheeky with him, can you? You can have boldness that is mingled with humility, but you can't rush in his presence and say, here I am, I've arrived. I cannot see you like that. But I can see the embrace of God, and the welcome and the warmth of God. But there will be a new and a greater realization of the greatness of God when we get there. There are glimpses here. These godly men understood that. And the people for a while anyway, that they came to fear the Lord and believe the Lord and his servants, Moses. Now the deliverance has taken place, and we have then the song of Moses. This is chapter 15, verses 1 to 19. But I don't want to go through that, but just pick out two verses from it. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Now you see, what the end of the idea is, that they go to the promised land. He has done and is doing this. And in verse 17, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, Lord, which thy hands have established. So Moses is seeing ahead here that there will be a time they arrive there into the place of his choosing and as a sanctuary. Now then, that is the thanksgiving of Moses. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that would be all that there was just there? But you see, you're dealing with people. And we have our problems with them. Shall we go as far then as the time of bitterness now? That was verse 19, verse 20. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with their dances. Miriam answered them and said, sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So you have your next big problem. How are they going to react this time? Will God's people ever learn? And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Do you know any place in the south of England that has that name in it? Anyway? Marah Zion, all right? Do you know why that's called Marah Zion? During the time of the Roman Empire, they brought Jewish slaves over and they were in the tin mines there, whatever mines are there, and it was the tears and the bitterness of Zion and the sorrow of Zion in being so far away from home. Now then, and they find these waters and they are bitter, for they were bitter, therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Well, that is again. You know, they grumble. Nothing is ever right. You know, and we know we're like this, aren't we? You know, if we decide to do something, it should be done this way, that way, the other way, and so on. And everyone has his opinion, but we're inclined, but this is a serious murmuring here. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast into the waters were made sweet, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. It's not finished, you see. God has now something to say regarding the murmuring. He doesn't like murmuring, right? He just doesn't like it. Murmuring is a sly way of grumbling and moaning and fault-finding. Poor old Moses, you know. He had quite a rough ride, didn't he? Don't you ever think that? Yet, was he happy? Of course he was happy. He was doing God's will. The people, yes, I think they were. But it takes a long time to get Egypt out of them. It takes a long time to get the world out of us. Am I right? You know, we can still hanker after it. And indeed, there can still be areas in our lives that can be identified with it. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel. Came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So now we're having a good old time of murmuring. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for he had brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. What a set they are, aren't they just? But you know, they knew exactly how to hurt Moses. Would to God you'd left us alone. Well, we had bread there, we had water there, we had our fill there. They may have beaten us, but at least we survived and we could live. And here we are, we know not where the next meal is coming from. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. Now, what I would like to do here now, you know the story of the manna, don't you? They pick it every day. And if the greedy ones took for 2 days, they found that it made an awful smell and it was most unpleasant. But they allowed to take it on the day before the Sabbath, so they wouldn't be working on the Sabbath day. But then, towards the end of this chapter, which I found very interesting, that it's in chapter 16, they've got this manna. But there is, in these verses, 27-28, there, that's it. And it came to pass that there were some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Now what is he bothered about? Now, it's something that we're inclined to take lightly, the keeping of the Sabbath. So I have always felt, see, this is the only open expression, apart from our lives now, that we have as a mark of identity, that we are the Lord's people. They see your door open, they see you carrying your Bible, and they know where you're going. And if they saw you loading your car for a picnic or whatever, they say, ah, look at them. It is an open expression. And the breaking of the Sabbath, I've always believed, is a serious thing. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you the 6 day, the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out to his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is a thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer to keep for your generations, that they may set the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 days until they came to a land inhabited, and they did eat manna, and they came into the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. And we leave it there. What have we here is, despite their murmurings and despite their grumblings, now this is the point, God never gives up on his people. Sometimes we give up on God, but God never gives up on his people. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, looking back, we can see, what have they got to fear? God led them, the pillar of cloud and fire, day and night. He separated the Egyptians from them, darkness of one, light to them. The same action, and then in the Red Sea, he delivers them and destroys their enemies, that he might have all the glory. Then they grumble again, don't they, after they had recognized their God and feared him. The first time, they murmured because they needed water, they murmured because without bread, and each time, God helps them. But they have to learn one lesson, the keeping of the Lord's day. Now, a person can take that to an extreme, where people might say, if I'm a Sabbatarian, therefore I'm a Christian. No, that's not right. But if I am a Christian, I keep the Sabbath. All right. If I am a Christian, I keep the Sabbath. It is his day. And I do believe that they that honour him, he will honour them. We have permission on the Lord's day to worship God. We have permission for that. And that's a very wonderful thing. And whatever anybody else does, this day is for us. It is his day. And we set it apart, and it prepares us for the week, the remainder of the week, that we are saying, I can't start this week, Lord, without thee. I can't venture into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday without thee. So we begin with him so that he might walk with us. But in any case, the primary objective is that we show honour to God and that we glorify him, and that he is first in the week, he's first in our hearts, and he's first in our lives. When a church begins to do these things, not from a legalistic point of view, because we love God. Why are we in church on Sabbath day? Because we love God. Do we fear him? Yes, also. With the deepest, tenderest fear. You know, that. But we're there because we want to be there. Neither do we want to be doing anything else, because we are his people and he is our God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship and praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us. And help us, O Lord. Very often Thy servants have difficulties like Moses and Aaron and often disappoint Thee and often argue with Thee. And Thy people also generally, Father, sometimes are glad and are grateful and then murmur and find faults. But we are grateful for this, Father, because we are Thy people. Thou wilt persevere with us and wilt not let us go from Thee and wilt persevere with us. And for this we are grateful. And we ask for ourselves, Father, that Thou mightest persevere with us. We would desire a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We long for it. We often forget to ask for it. And often it is out of our minds. And the concerns and the anxieties of the day, they are there, and it's right we should bring them to Thee. But they often eclipse our desire for greater things. Help us, Lord, to keep Thee in view, for Thy name's sake. Amen.